Spurgeon was a wise man. And it's interesting how we see things differently, isn't it? As Christians, we see one as excess, but not the other. But I know you smell the turkey, because I do. So we'll try to end on time and keep your interest other than that which you smell. The books in the foyer, please feel free to take number of copies. If your assembly would like a number of copies of the books, there's more. I have more in a box, and quite frankly, I really don't want to take them back home on the airplane. So I would appreciate if your assembly could use them, that you take them. Don't be shy or bashful. This book, What I Have Found, written by Mark Fries, is a story of a man who was a pastor of a denominational church and began to teach the church about the church. And in teaching about the church, he saw the truth of the New Testament church and ultimately came into the assemblies. And this is his teaching and story of how he came into the assemblies. And I think many today, particularly second generation, third generation, would be challenged by this writing. The other book is on the truth of headship. I look about the room and I see a number of sisters with head coverings, and we talk a lot about head coverings. Unfortunately, we don't talk a lot about headship. And we have given out close to 15,000 copies of this book. And a number of sisters have written us and expressed thanks, because perhaps it was the first time they had a full explanation of what was behind the covering. And by the way, the uncovered head of the man is just as much a symbol. It isn't just one symbol in the room. There's two symbols in the room. So if you care for copies of this, feel free as well to take more than one. If you can use them, feel free to do that. 1 Kings chapter 18. This chapter has to do with the prophet Elijah and the tremendous story of what takes place on Mount Carmel. And I know we're familiar with it, but I just want to read one verse, verse 21. 1 Kings 18, 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. I took a moment to draw on the board what commonly is referred to as a bell-shaped curve. Many of us have college degrees today because of the bell-shaped curve. Many of us first got out of high school because of the bell-shaped curve, and then got out of college because of the bell-shaped curve. And if you're young here today and you don't understand that, I think someday you perhaps will. What does that say to us? It says to us that if, for example, we took a measurement of all the people in North Dakota with regard to their height, let's say, we would find that around the middle of that curve, there would be the greatest number. In other words, there would be an average, let's say 6 foot tall. There would be a lot of people toward the middle. And then there might be a few short ones at 4 foot, if we're talking about adults, and then a few very tall ones over 7. So in the middle of that curve, we have the crowded middle. We have the mass. We have the majority. of people who would fall, let's say, between 5 and 7 feet in height. I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about successful people or not. Why are some people more successful than others? Why is it that men like, let's say, Lee Iacocca can do what they do? Now, I know that he's given credit for taking Chrysler out of the doldrums and bring them at least to a point of where they are today of carrying on business. You don't do that alone, but he's the leader and was given credit for it. Why is it that other men are successful? Well, there are many factors. Some suggest financial backing. Some individuals have excellent ideas, but don't have the financial backing to carry them out. I happen to have 2 U.S. patents, and they look lovely on my wall. They cost me a couple $1,000s, and they've never made me a cent. You can have great ideas, but marketing is another thing, and financial backing is important. Some would say education. Some are fortunate to be able to obtain higher education. And with that education, that makes them successful. Well, there's a lot of educated people who are not too successful. In fact, in my days of management and hiring people, I tell you the truth, I look for people with common sense more than with people with education. Now, hopefully, if you could find an educated person with common sense, then you had a double blessing. Some suggest the family. Maybe you come from a wealthy family and a family that started the business and you just took it over. And that's true in many cases. Some would suggest just ability. Some people have more ability than others, and that's true. Some would suggest personality. Now, if you're selling life insurance, that's important. If you're a life insurance salesman here today, that's not a negative comment, but it's true you have to be able to interact with people, or else it's a very difficult task. But one factor that we usually find in executives, those that kind of rise to the top, one factor that's commonly there, that's not in those that don't rise to the top, is the ability to make decisions. The ability to make decisions. And not only the ability to make them, but the willingness to make them. I only know a handful of you, but I would imagine in a group this size, or at least it wouldn't surprise me in a group this size, if there was a husband and wife sitting here, and the wife says, I wish my husband would make decisions. Those who are executives and are looking for those to follow them and to serve them are looking for individuals who are willing to make decisions, not always right ones. If you happen to be in management today, you want to encourage those under you to make decisions, and with the understanding that they don't always have to be right. Many people don't make decisions because of fear of being wrong, so they do nothing. It's interesting, I find that interesting, because in baseball, if someone were to get 4 hits out of every 10 times they came to bat, we'd pay them $6 million a year. That's only 40% of the time they get a base hit. We think that's fabulous. If a manager only had made right decisions 40% of the time, we'd fire him. But if he made decisions 90% or 80% that were right on, we would probably think he's doing a pretty good job. What makes a decision? What makes a difference, really, in Christian life? What makes the difference between, many times, one Christian and another? Let me suggest that decisions make a vital difference in the Christian life. Wrong decisions. Decisions that are not in keeping with the Word of God. We hear too often of those who have made a wrong decision that is clearly contrary to the expressed written will of God. Common example, a believer marrying an unbeliever. That's a wrong decision, and a decision that could impact his life or her life until death. A wrong decision. Fortunately, God, in His grace, at times overrules. But then there are the non-decisions. We just don't make any decisions. And that's sad. Then there are the critical decisions. We're actually making decisions all the time. Life is just a series of decisions. One decision after the other. Sometimes, perhaps at a subconscious level, but we're making decisions. You made a decision. You made a decision to be here today. Somewhere, you made a decision that you were coming here today. You even made a decision who you're sitting with in this room. Unless you got here late, there's only one seat left. You made a decision where you would sit. You made a decision what you would wear today. And to the younger set, that was an important decision. And having raised three daughters, that's even a more important decision. Many a time my daughters came to me and said, does this go with this, or what do you think of that? And I'd say, they're fine. And we go out the door, and that's not what they're wearing. They made a change in between. I don't know why they asked my opinion. But you make such decisions all the time, don't we? Then there are critical decisions. Should I go to college? I'm not convinced college is for everyone. Sometimes we misrepresent the cost of college or university. Not just the cost of tuition and room and board. The true cost of college or university is the cost of tuition and room and board plus what I did not earn in the years I was in college. That's the true cost of an education. What should I go? And if I should, what should I study? I'm around young people quite a bit. And a number of them come to me and say, what do you think I should go for? Well, there's certain things I tell them not to go for. And I hope I don't offend any. But I say, well, I think you ought to think a little bit about the job market, you know? If you take a degree in sociology, the job market's rather narrow. There aren't a whole lot of jobs for those in degrees in sociology. If you're an accountant, on the other hand, if you can handle that and you like the details and the numbers, almost every business going hires an accountant. There's a wide job market for accountants. So think about that. And then they say, well, what college should I go to? I might pause here and say to some of you who are parents, be very careful where you send your son or daughter to school, and be extremely careful if it's called a Christian college. Because what happens at a Christian school, the child and you perhaps think they're on safe ground. And their discernment level drops. They relax. And from what I know of and hear of, some so-called Christian colleges, what is taught there would shock you, and inevitably you find out too late. So at least be careful. Should I buy a car? How much should I spend? What car should I buy? And then the big one, should I get married? I sat at lunch today with a couple here that's engaged. Big decision. Should impact, obviously, one for life. It's to be permanent. Quite a decision. Decisions always involve options. If you don't have any options, you really don't have any decisions. If you only had one dress, you didn't have a decision today. You didn't have any options, so you didn't have to make a decision. One of the reasons, however, that we do not make decisions is that decisions commit us to a course of action. When you make a decision, when this young couple here made a decision to get married, they committed themselves to a course of action. And we're living in a world that does not want to be committed to anything. So quite often we never make decisions. No decision, no commitment. No decision, no course of action. And sometimes even as Christians we wander through life with no commitment. And real, no course of action. Because we never made a decision. I just want to look briefly at some examples from Scripture. And the Scripture is filled with those who made decisions. Adam made a decision. We talked about that earlier this morning. Noah made a decision. Abraham made a decision. Moses, Joshua, Rahab, Ruth, Esther, David, Peter, Barnabas, Paul. All made decisions. Not only changed their life, but changed the lives of many others. Let's go to Ruth, chapter 1. Most of these accounts you're well aware of, so we won't take the time to read in depth. But you know, the situation arose with Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws. Verse 8 of Ruth 1. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-laws, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. Now the two daughters-in-laws had options. The options were to return back to their heathen lands or to stay with Naomi and go back to Israel and the Lord's people. And they were faced with an option, a choice. And we know that one chose, verse 14, Orpah chose, kissed her mother-in-law and left. But Ruth clung to her, and she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to turn away from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people will be my people, and thy God, my God. That's a clear-cut decision. I, Ruth says, have made a decision. And my decision is I'm staying with you. And where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. And your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. That's a clear-cut decision that obviously changed her life. Took her away from her family. Brought her into a new family. Ultimately led her, of course, to the point where she is married to Boaz. And if we turn to the New Testament, we find her in the genealogies of the Lord Jesus. She made a decision. In 1 Kings 18, where we read originally, you don't need to turn back to it, Elijah stood on the mountain that day. He said, why do you halt between two opinions? How long are you going to go without making a clear-cut decision? Is God God? Then follow Him. If Baal's God, follow Him. But make a decision. There was a young man, if you turn to Luke chapter 15, who ran away from home. We call him the prodigal son. And let me just say a word to those who are parents. What I'm about to say is going to sound hard, but I hope you understand it and take it in its right way. This prodigal son was deceived into thinking that money could buy happiness. And he was determined to leave home and go out and enjoy the world. And I say to those of us who are parents, if your children want the world, make sure they have to leave home to find it. Okay? If your children want the world, make sure they have to leave home to find it. You know what our tendency is? Bring the world into our home to keep them at home. Bring in the trash. Bring in whatever you can think of the world. Bring it into our home and we'll keep them. We'll kind of keep them while we're feeding them the world all the time. The father here let them go rather than bring it into his home. And we know this young man ultimately became destitute. And the Lord is telling this to Pharisees. And he says this young man wound up feeding pigs and eating their food. No wonder they were not bringing theirs up, the Pharisees. This was so sickening to them to think that someone would get into the same place where a pig lives and feed it and actually eat the food that pigs eat. For a Pharisee was a separatist and emphasized cleanliness. In verse 17 says this, and when he, the young man, came to himself and said he was, the real thought there is he came to the right mind. And it's been said he was as far out of his mind as he was away from home. And I want to say this to you who are young people here today. The adversary, and you have one, he's called Satan. And he wants to destroy your life. Make no mistake about it, he wants to destroy your life. You have an enemy. And he will, as best he can, convince you that it's best and better outside of your home, out in the world. And millions of young people have run away from home thinking it's better out there in the world. And let's be honest, where are they today? Thankfully, a large number return home. Sadly, a great number of them die violently. Sadly, many of them are roaming the streets of large cities like Miami, selling their bodies in order to survive. Is that better than home? this young man sitting there thinking. And by the way, he never left home with the idea he would be destitute and feeding pigs. You think when he walked out the front door, he thought, well, I'm going out and spend my money and feed pigs. And when the adversary convinces any of us to run away from God, he never tells us what the end will be. This young man sitting and thinking, better at home. And he made a decision. Nothing would have happened. He could have sat there and thought about the warm bread and smelled the bread at home and thought about all the good things at home. Could have talked about it, thought about it. Nothing would have happened until he made a decision. And he made a decision. And he went home. Let me ask a question this afternoon. Listen carefully. Have you ever made a conscious decision to become a Christian? You do not become a Christian by osmosis. You don't put a Bible under your pillow and sleep on it and become a Christian. Have you made a conscious decision to be a Christian? Have you considered the options? Christ or Satan? Heaven or hell? Have you ever made a decision? Maybe you live the way you do because you never really made a decision. You know, it's possible to mimic the Christian life. It's possible to act like a Christian. You know, Judas traveled with the Lord Jesus for 3 years. Judas was a preacher. Judas did miracles. And Judas was lost. Judas knew all the right places. He traveled with the Lord Jesus. He went to all the conferences. Judas knew all the right phrases. He had the terminology down. And he knew all the right people. Traveled with the 12. He was lost. You know, it's possible to attend an assembly. To travel with the Lord's people and gather with the Lord's people. Know all the right phrases. But you never made a decision that you need a Savior and consciously accepted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. I want to challenge you today. Are you a Christian by choice or by chance? And when I say by chance, I understand the sovereignty of God. But what I mean by that is, are you just simply, quote, a Christian because you were raised in a Christian family? And you've taken kind of the idea, well, I'm raised in a Christian family. I go to meeting and I go to Sunday school and I go to camp and so I guess I'm a Christian. Well, that's kind of like, you know, just so happens you were raised in a Christian family. Or are you a Christian because you made a choice? It's important, you know. You make a choice. That you understand. Ruth made a choice. Will you? The prodigal son made a decision. Will you? There's a little article I read some time ago. Fictitious, of course. It said there was a gathering of Satan's demons. Satan called them together and wanted to know what they were doing to at least slow down Christianity. And the one said, well, I've had a lot of people write books that are counter to the Christian faith. And we're distributing these books all over the world. And Satan says, it isn't working. Despite all your efforts, the Bible is still being published everywhere, and people are reading it, people are getting saved. So he went to the next demon and asked him what he was doing, and he said, well, I'll tell you, my area of the world that I'm responsible for, we're persecuting the Christians. And Satan says, it's not working. In fact, when we turn to our Bibles, isn't it interesting? The more the church is persecuted, the more it grew. Prosperity has been far worse on the church than persecution. And he came to the third demon, and he said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm encouraging people to go to church and study their Bibles. He said, but what I do when they're walking out of church, I whisper in their ear, don't make a decision. Wait till tomorrow. Have you ever made a decision for Christ? Are you really saved? How long will you halt between two opinions? Hebrews chapter 11. The first decision we spoke about has to do with salvation. Critical decision. And when we make that decision, that brings us to a point where we are Christ, in Christ Jesus, saved, part of His people, and the Christian life begins. This chapter gives us those, as I mentioned earlier, who live by faith. In verse 24, we read, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses had options. Moses was raised in the best of families as far as society was concerned, as far as position was concerned. No doubt he was taken to the best of schools in Egypt in those days. No school was outside of his financial realm. You know, Harvard and Yale and any other Ivy League school he wanted to go to of his day, he could. And no doubt he was trained well and educated well. And some say he could very well have been the next Pharaoh. He had a choice to make. Would he stay in Pharaoh's courts? Or would he identify himself with the Lord's people? Quite a choice. Quite a choice. You know, picture yourself all of a sudden kind of catapulted into a position where, from some strange situation that took place, you're now the president of Microsoft Corporation. If you know anything about Mr. Gates, he's got more money than he can count. And let's say that they gave you his salary. And now the Lord came along and asked you to make a choice between living in the palace or really living a separated life for Him. That's what Moses was faced with. And Moses did three things. It won't take time. I'll just tell you that these verses, 24, 25, and 26, actually happened in reverse order of the way they're written. The tenses of the verses read like this. By faith, Moses, when he was called to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, having chosen. So he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter because he had previously chosen to suffer affliction. And then verse 26 says, having esteemed. So the first thing he did was verse 26, he thought about it. He did some calculations. Brother Price was saying he's good at math. Acts tells us Moses was an educated man, and he did some math. He thought about it. He considered his options and their outcomes. And this is the conclusion he came to. Listen to the conclusion, the mathematical conclusion that Moses came to by faith. Reproach for Christ was worth more than the treasures of Egypt. Now, what person in their right mind, thinking naturally, would ever say that reproach is greater than riches? But the mind of faith said so. Reproach is greater than riches. The Lord said you can't serve two masters. Jim Elliot has been quoted many, many times. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. The Bible tells us the things that we see are temporary and the things that we do not see are eternal. So Moses made a decision. Reproach is greater than riches. Verse 25. He made a decision. And the decision was that he would choose persecution over pleasure. Think of that. He would choose persecution over pleasure. The mind of faith. Verse 24, he stuck with his decision. Despite what Pharaoh's daughter might say, you're my son, and what other people may have tried to convince him of differently, he stuck with his decision. See, decision commits us to a course of action. No decision, no commitment. Listen to Daniel. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel and his friends made a decision. I don't want the king's meat. I might say here, we live in an age where many in the assemblies have never really made a decision regarding New Testament assembly truth. They just happen to come here and walk in and gather somehow and like the group and they're friendly and they have good food. But there's never been a decision in the light of the Word of God, is this right or is this wrong? And because there's no decision, then, you know, it's very easy when the food kind of maybe goes downhill and the people aren't quite as friendly as we thought they were. There's no problem walking away, is there? There's no commitment to a course of action because there's no decision. But Lot was a man who made a decision, and what was his decision based on? Not like Moses. His decision was based on sight. He made his decision to pitch his tent toward Sodom and Gomorrah because what he saw, the grass was greener. And let me say to you, if you're young again, and to those of us who are older, if you're younger, you may not understand what I'm about to say, but your parents can explain it to you. The grass on the other side of the fence may look greener, but it also probably means the water bill is higher. Lot made his decision and his water bill was higher, let me tell you. What he lost, his family, his testimony. And when he tried to be a testimony to his family, they laughed in his face because he had none. You know why? He made a decision based on sight. To those of us who are believers, have we ever made a conscious decision about the world we live in? Have we ever made a conscious decision about the world we live in? It crucified Christ, you know. That's the real world we live in. It crucified Christ. It cast him out. The Word of God says we cannot love God and this world that crucified his Son. And our salvation requires a decision. And separation requires a decision. I think it's still here, yes. The second article in this book, which was in the first issue of Milk and Honey, there's an article entitled Living on the Edge. I received a note from a college student just a week ago because we reran that article in the issue that's out in the foyer. She said, I got home from college after my first year and I saw your paper laying there and I read it. And she said, it convicted me so bad because I didn't live on the edge. I lived beyond the edge once I got away from home. But many Christians try to live as close to the edge of the world as they can without going over the line. And they ask the typical question, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with this music? What's wrong with this movie? What's wrong with this place? What's wrong with these clothes? Time won't allow, but if you go to Philippians chapter 1 and read around 10, 11, 12, you know what you'll find out? The question we ought to be asking is, what's right with it? Is it the best? Is this the best music I can listen to? Is this the best clothes I can wear? Is this the best thing I can do? The best place I can go? The best book I can read? We try to live close to the world. We need to make a decision. We need to make a decision. What is this world we live in? The Bible tells us it's the enemy of Christ. Can I shock you this afternoon? We live in enemy territory. Do we understand that? We live in enemy territory. Young people, you live in enemy territory. Out there is enemy territory. And there's a destroyer. All those things you see on your video games, you know, with everybody shooting one another, and that's the world out there. You have an adversary who wants to destroy you. And we as Christians need to make a decision that separates us from the world. And we come to a very clear-cut decision as to what the world is. In closing, let's go to Joshua. Now, we saw that salvation requires a decision. Separation requires a decision. And what we'll find with Joshua is that service requires a decision. And right about now, the turkey has turned into a barbecue, is what I smell. Maybe it's just my mind and my glands are telling me that, but it seems what I smell. So I'll hurry. Oh, North Dakota wind. If you were near my home, I would have said it was a paper plant, but I... Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Well, we'll read verse 14 for connection. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. What's it mean to fear the Lord? Let me just give you a little definition. It's not original with me. Most things are not. But if you can remember this, I think you'll find it helpful, because I have. The fear of the Lord. I care what God thinks about what I'm doing. Say that. Don't say it out loud. Say it to yourself. I care what God thinks about what I'm doing. You know, if you go to the rather immoral movie, and you don't pause to think about what God cares about that movie, you don't fear God. If you fear God, you're going to say, it matters to me. I'm interested. I want to know what God thinks. It's important to me what God thinks about this issue. And it's not only a movie. It could be a lot of things. It's important to me what God thinks about me staying home and not going to meeting. That's the fear of God. Very practically, he says, if you fear God, now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day, not tomorrow.